Can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus.
Thank you for joining us, friends, for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. God bless you and keep you and bless you. Father, we just ask for your grace today, Lord. We just ask that you would anoint me to share with my brethren out there, Lord, your goodness, some truths that may help them down the road. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you that we can come together now in peace. And study your word and get it down in our hearts that we might cooperate with you in the days to come. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had a question. Actually, I've had it for a couple of weeks and I haven't been able to get around to answering it, so I figured I would take this opportunity. Some people asked about the 144,000 in Revelation 14 and Revelation 7. Now, what's the difference? And so I thought maybe I'd do my best by the grace of God to share something with you concerning that. In Revelation 14, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." And I heard a voice from heaven. Let me point out something to you here. This is not some Mount Zion up in heaven. See, some people think that the first fruits are going to fly away. Well, it didn't happen that way with Moses, did it? He went up on the mountain and he met God on the mountain, but God sent him back to bring Israel to that mountain to meet him. And all of the first fruits in the Bible, you'll discover they have the same exact pattern. You know, Jesus didn't fly away. He instead brought Israel through their own wilderness to meet God. And the man-child in Revelation chapter 12, although it says in verse 5, she was delivered of a man-child, a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And, of course, that was what Jesus did. He nourished the woman church in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And, you know, the man-child wasn't caught up to some throne in heaven. He was caught up to the throne of authority on Mount Zion, just like Revelation 14 speaks about, you know. See, everything that happened to the Jews is spiritually true for the church. We have our own Israel, our own Mount Zion, our own king coming, which is the man-child, like David came and like Jesus came. History just repeats. And Revelation 14 is speaking about the same first fruits as Revelation 12. Both of them begin at the beginning of a tribulation period. But we see this 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. This is a spiritual Mount Zion, the kingdom of God on earth. But John hears this voice from heaven, meaning, of course, that they're not in heaven. But they're on the earth. And they have the name of his Father written on their foreheads. His name, the name of his Father written on their foreheads. In other words, they're sealed with the nature, character, and authority of the Lord. That's what the word name means there, the nature, character, and authority of the Lord. That's the reason that God brought them there, is because they are the first fruits to come into the image of Jesus Christ. And, you know, which is all of our promises, right? I mean, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed into that same image from glory to glory, as from the Lord to Spirit. In other words, we accept by faith that we were crucified with Christ and we don't live, and that Christ now lives in us. And, of course, God from glory to glory brings that to pass. Well, this is the first fruits of the people that actually came to that point to bring it to pass. So he says there are 144,000 of them. But he says a few more things about them. For instance, in verse 4, he said these are they that were not defiled with women. And we're not going to go into that because we've gone into it before, but it basically means that they're not defiled with the sects of Christianity, S-E-C-T-S of Christianity. And they are virgins. Why are they virgins? Because they haven't received the seed of man, very unlike the denominations have received the seed of man. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. The first fruits unto God. Who is the first fruits unto God? Jesus. But these are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Jesus was called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that he was going to come to be glorified in his saints and marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony unto you is believed in that day. So here we have it. We're seeing exactly what Paul was talking about here. Jesus coming to be manifested in the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 calls him. And now he's manifested in a body of believers that are also the first fruits. What time is it here? Well, if you read the rest of Revelation 14, you see that shortly after that he talks about fear God and give him glory, verse 7, for the hour of his judgment is come. He goes on down to speak about if a man worships the image of the beast and takes the mark, that they will partake of the wrath of God. And it goes on down to talk about the patience of the saints who are being killed, and blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, verse 13, and on down through verse 14 through 16 speaks of a harvest. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And God said, he sent forth his angel who reaped in the harvest of the earth. Okay, that is what people call the rapture resurrection. And notice, you know, at the very beginning, starts talking out about the first fruits. Revelation 12 is the same way, the man-child. And then it goes on to talk about 3.5-year period. And then we're talking about here 3.5 years unto the mark of the beast, and then 3.5 more years unto the harvest. And then he talks about another harvest called the wrath of God. It's a harvest of the wicked, you see. So just to give us a rough overview, that's what we see concerning the anointing and the ordaining of this 144,000. So what's the difference here between this group and a group in Revelation chapter 7? Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to back up just a little bit and read just a little portion of Revelation chapter 6, okay? Let's read in verse 12. And I saw, when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she's shaken of a great wind. Now let's see if we can get the timing of this. In Matthew 24, let me read this to you. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. Sounds pretty much like the same verse we just looked at in Revelation 6, right? The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell. Okay, so here we have it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29. What tribulation is he talking about? Well, verse 21 tells us, for then shall be great tribulation. Great tribulation. So after the great tribulation, the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give it light, its light, and the stars fall from heaven. Well, what are the stars? The stars here is a great falling away. Because we just read in chapter 6 that the stars fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she's shaken of a great wind. The fig tree, of course, represents God's people. Can represent God's Old Testament people or his New Testament people, but it represents God's people. And so we see something here. We see that after the tribulation, the sun and the moon are darkened. And if we go to Acts chapter 2, it points out in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come. So we see here that there is a day of the Lord. And it comes after the sun and the moon is darkened, and the sun and the moon are darkened after the great tribulation. So, between the tribulation and the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath, it's enumerated in so many different ways in the scriptures, but they're all talking about a terrible judgment upon the wicked. Okay? So, we see that this time we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 6, and verse 13 is talking about the day of the coming of the day of the Lord, or the Lord's wrath. And as we read on down, we'll see that, okay? And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So he's talking about this great earthquake, which is also spoken about in Revelation 16 and 20, and Ezekiel 38, the great war, Ezekiel 38 and verse 20. Talks about this great earthquake, so great and so terrible that it can't happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. It happens at the end of the tribulation period, okay? Such a terrible thing that happens here. And he said, the islands were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, listen to this, and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. We're going to talk about this one day very soon. What kind of caves and mountains could handle that many people, you know? Well, they're building these things, been building them for years now. The governments of the world have. There's plenty of proof for it, and we're going to share some things with you in the future. But right now, I want to talk about this last verse here. And it says, and they say unto the mountains and unto the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is what the day of the Lord is called, the wrath of the Lamb. It was called the wrath of God in Revelation 14. After the harvest, there was another harvest called the wrath of God. Okay? And here it is. We're talking about it now. It's at the end. The wrath of the Lamb for the great day of their wrath. See, it's called the day of the Lord. It's also called the day of their wrath. Is come. The day of the wrath is come. So this is the beginning of what we call the day of the Lord. For who is able to stand? The day of the Lord. Now, God told Noah, after 7 days, the flood was going to be upon the earth. And those 7 days represent the tribulation period. But after 7 days, there was another day that was also a year. The first 7 days he spoke about were 7 years, like the Shabuah of Daniel 9, 26 and 27, the promise of the 70th week of Daniel, which just simply says a seven. It could be a 7 of days or a 7 of years. But what God spoke to Noah is after 7 days, this flood would come. And the flood came. It came for a year. It came for a year and 10 days. However, that year was their lunar year of 354 days. So you add 10 days to that and you come right up to 365 days, which is a year. Okay, so you had 7 years and then you had another year of the flood, which is what this great and terrible day of the Lord is, the wrath of God is. And now we see that they've come after the tribulation of those days, the sun and the moon are darkened, and we've come all the way up to this 8th day. Or 8th year, which is called the wrath of God. And it started right here as these people are speaking. They say, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who's able to stand? Now, who was saved in the day of wrath? Well, it was Noah. It was those 8 that were in the ark. And the ark lifted off 40 days after the flood started. 40 days they began to see the judgment of the wicked, like Psalm 91 said would happen. And 40 days the ark lifted off. So, we're talking about, again, this harvest that Revelation 14 speaks about of the living and of the dead. This great harvest. And so, chapter 7 begins to speak about the people that are going to be in that harvest, okay? Chapter 7 also speaks about the 144,000. So let's read this. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the trees or upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." So now, as this judgment is about to fall, everybody that's going to be saved has to be saved. Why? Because Noah got in the ark. The ark represents abiding in Jesus Christ. So therefore, everybody has to be saved. Everybody that's going to be saved has to be saved before this flood starts, because they were all in the ark when the flood started. They were in the ark for the first 40 days. Then it lifted off. See? And so, here we see that it's necessary to keep this flood of wrath or judgment from coming upon the earth until all of God's people are saved, including these group he's talking about right here. So what he says? He says, verse 3, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." And we'll talk about this sealing too. If we get time, we'll talk about it today. "And I heard the number of them that was sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel." Now, we know from Romans chapter 11, that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God said he would turn back to the Jews and bring in a remnant. He said, "Even though Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is a remnant that shall be saved." A remnant of the Jews is going to be saved. Not all of natural Israel is going to be saved. All Israel is going to be saved. And in Revelation chapter 11 tells us basically that's whoever is grafted into the olive tree. And the olive tree there is talking about both the church and believing Israel. Because obviously, folks, when an Israelite gets saved and comes into the kingdom, they're a member of the body of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 says God joins both Gentile and Jew in this salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, they're joined together. There's no more two separate entities. They become one. Now, from scriptures, we can see sometimes they separate them for our purpose, but actually they're one. They're one in Christ Jesus. You are one man in Christ, the Bible says, okay? So, God's talking about sealing 144,000 out of every tribe of the children of Israel. And he mentions the tribe here. The tribes here. Only one tribe is missing here, by the way. Dan is missing. And Dan fell under a curse because he basically was a Judas among the tribes. And that tribe fell away. And so they're not listed here. Like Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 patriarchs that was chosen to lead God's people. And Judas fell away, and he wasn't counted among the elect of God anymore. So it was with Dan and with that tribe. They fell away. And it says in verse 9, "After these things." Now, you'll notice it hardly ever says that in the book of Revelation. Do you notice that almost every paragraph starts with the word "and"? "I saw," or "and," when he opened the fifth. "And," it was always and. Now, all of a sudden, he's saying, "after these things." If you go back to 7 and 1, he said, "after this," which means after he saw this vision of the people crying out for the mountains to fall upon them, and they make the statement, "the wrath is come." So, he's doing this because quite often in the book of Revelation, he goes through a revelation of time, and then it starts over. with a different parable. But this time he's saying, no, this follows. This follows what's been stated. So what we're seeing in chapter 7 is concerning this coming time of wrath. God says, hold off the wrath until we seal this 144,000. Okay? So then he mentions the 12 tribes that are sealed here. And in verse 9, he says, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, out of all tribes and peoples and tongues. In other words, not just the 12 tribes, but all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes with palms in their hands. So, who is this? This is the complete group of God's people. All of God's people. And included in them is this 144,000 at this time. Just like Noah's ark lifted off, went to be with the Lord, well, all of God's people are going to be with the Lord here. And this 144,000 is sealed in order to be in this group. It isn't the group. It is included in this group, much larger. Okay. Why do we say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, let me read this to you. Verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Notice he says, we shall all be changed. Not everybody's going to die, but everybody is going to be changed. And in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. One particular time, everybody is going to be with the Lord. Now, people got different doctrines on this, but you can't get out of this. This is the facts here. And we're going to see that this is the fact in many other places in the Scriptures. He says this happens at the last trump. Okay. Now, we're looking here at coming up to the last seal, which is also the last trump, because the seals and the trumps run parallel to each other. Okay. The bowls of wrath are not. They come in the time of the wrath, but these happen in the tribulation period. And so, what does he say? We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So you see, this large group of people that is washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. At the time of the wrath, represents the same people as Noah and everybody that was in the ark. And if we go down to verse 13, it says, and one of the elders answers, saying unto me, these are they that are arrayed in white robes. Who are they? And whence come they? And I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. Remember, the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give us light when? After the great tribulation and before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Right at the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So here we see it. He said, these are the people that came out of the great tribulation, because when God said the sun and the moon were darkened, he sent forth his angels and he gathered his elect there in Matthew 24 from one end of heaven to the other. He gathered them together. And this is what for right here. Out of great tribulation, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we see 12 tribes that are that remnant of Jews that come in at the end. The Bible says, Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You know, in Jesus' day, the Gentiles were last. They came into the kingdom last. And so in these days, the last shall be first. This time, the Gentile church is first. And the Jews, the natural Jews, will be last to come into the kingdom. And now we're seeing that fulfilled right here, just as Jesus said it would. And we see also that there are two companies. Why do we see that? Well, because in Revelation chapter 14, they were the first fruits unto God. They were before anything happened in the tribulation period that they were caught up to the mountain of God. They're like Moses. They were like Jesus, who came with the anointing of God. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit. He preached the Luke chapter 4 anointing, the Isaiah 61 anointing, and then he started his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on and so forth. Okay, so he started his ministry. And Moses was the same thing. He got his anointing. He got his directions from God on the mountain, and he went forth to bring God's people to that mountain. And so we see in Revelation 14, one group, that's the first fruits at the very beginning of the tribulation period. They've borne fruit. They're sealed in their forehead. And here's a group at the end, at the beginning of the day of the Lord, that's not yet sealed. And God is saying, okay, seal them. So they're sealed just before the gathering of the great multitude out of every tribe, every tongue, every language. They're sealed just to be prepared to be in this group, because the day of wrath is now coming upon the earth. And as you know, the people that were in the ark for 40 days, they were protected of the Lord, while the people on the outside of the ark were being destroyed by this wrath. You know? Now, is there anything else in the scriptures that would prove this, that there are actually two groups of 144,000, one Jewish that comes from a Jewish background, and one that's overwhelmingly Gentile, because the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Most of the saved people today are Gentile, okay? And it doesn't make any difference now to me or anyone else. God is not a respecter of persons. If you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile and you're saved by the blood of the Lamb and you've repented of your sins, you are in the kingdom. And it makes no difference what you are. You are now a part of the church, okay? So, but we do know that in Song of Solomon, is there more proof that there are actually two groups of 144,000? I think so. I think there's plenty of proof. Song of Solomon is the story about the bride. And we have already studied the bride. We discovered that the New Jerusalem represented the bride. And we also saw that the head in Jerusalem was King David, as a type of the man-child. In other words, the man-child is the head of the bride. He dwelt in Jerusalem, but he was the head. He was the leadership. And the man-child in our day, of course, is the new leadership that God is raising up for the church. And he's also a part of the bride, because the bride was Jerusalem and he dwelt in Jerusalem. But he's also the leader of the bride, the head of the bride, which is the man-child. See, every church group in the scriptures has a head, right? And we know that that head is Christ, but Christ came from heaven, took on a body to be the head of the church. And now he's doing the same thing, but on a much broader scale. So, what does he say? Well, we see in Song of Solomon chapter 6 that, verse 9, for instance. I'm going to go back to verse 8. Verse 8. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled or my perfect, is one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? He's talking about the bride here, the one that's chosen from among all the queens and the concubines and the virgins, the bride. The same story is in the book of Esther. He said, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the green plants of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates were in flower. And before I was aware, my soul set me among the chariots of my princely people. Sounds like an Elijah rapture here, doesn't it? And the people say, return, return, O Shulamite, which means perfect or complete. That's what the word means, okay? Return, return, that we may look upon thee. And, you know, catching up to the throne wasn't a permanent thing. It was just an ordination time, because Moses returned. Jesus returned from his wilderness experience, you know. And the man-child returns. He's caught up to the throne of God, which is a place of ordination, a place of receiving the fullness of the authority of God to rule for him. And now we see the second half of verse 13, it says, "Why will you look upon the Shulamite as upon the dance of Mahanaim?" Well, Mahanaim means two companies. Why are we looking upon this bride as two companies? Is the 144,000 two companies? Well, it's the head of the bride. See? And now we see that they're saying that the bride is two companies. Now, is that in essence or just numerical? Well, we know in Ephesians chapter 2 that God made of the two one. That is, Israel and the Gentiles one in Christ. And so, we are in effect one. But in order to describe this to us, he has to tell us that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God's going to turn back to a remnant of the Jews and bring them in, you see. And so, we're talking about two now. Two that become one, right? And he says here, upon the dance of the Mahanaim. The Mahanaim was also mentioned earlier in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 32. Let me explain something to you. In Genesis 32 and 33, I've shared a parable here before, and this parable, I believe, is twofold. Number one, over the time of history, God has brought in a people, first from the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, he's brought in a people. All that time, he's brought a people into the kingdom. Okay? But this parable also works at the end time when God is bringing his people into the ultimate kingdom of the third heaven. See, so there's two parables here. See, I just want to point out the one that speaks about God bringing in Noah, God bringing in the great multitude, bringing them into the kingdom. And who is he bringing in? Well, let's read it here. Genesis 32. In verse 1, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, and Jacob said, when he saw them, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim," which means two companies, right? And we know that down in verse, let me go down a little bit further here. Verse 9, "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who saidst unto me, return unto thy country and unto thy kindred, and I will do thee good.'" Well, you know, in a way, we are returning to the country from whence we came. What is that? The promised land. We were born out of heaven. The word of God that came down out of heaven has become who our spiritual man is, and our spiritual man is going back from whence he came. Okay? No, we didn't have a physical, you know, essence with God. We were the Word. I mean, we are the Word made flesh. God's Word came down and recreated in us the life of Jesus Christ. And no one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven. Jesus came down. He lives in us. He's going back as a larger body, right? And so we're returning to our kindred. We're returning to our promised land, okay? And he also said here, he said, "I passed over Jordan, and now I'm become two companies." What does Jordan represent? Well, it represents death, because you had to pass over Jordan to go into the promised land. And you know that none of us can actually enter into life except we go through death. It's not always physical death. It can be spiritual death, death to self, because we that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to die. They're going to enter right on in like Joshua and Caleb did. You know, there's, in other words, they're dead, but they went through death to self. They completed death to self. Everyone else is going to have to go through physical death to enter that kingdom, just like the Israelites, okay? So he said he passed over Jordan, and now he's become two companies. What two companies are going into the kingdom of heaven, represented here by the promised land? Well, it's those two companies that we've been talking about, a group from among the Gentiles and a group from among the Jews. Of course, they're one. They're being joined in one. There's only going to be actually one bride and one man-child. But guess what? God's going to take a group from among each, because that's what he said he was going to do. And let me read to you a little bit further down. Jacob, who was Israel, verse 28, and he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. God gave him a new name. And Israel means he will rule as God. And so he got a new name, but not only that, he saw God face to face. Verse 30. You know, we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. We're transformed into that same image from glory to glory, as from the Lord to Spirit. This is what we're here for. We're here to be brought into the image of God through the Word of God, right? And Jacob had this experience ahead of the two brides here, okay? And Jacob, of course, can represent Jesus because Jacob was called Israel, but also his body was called Israel. Many, many years afterwards, they were still called Israel. And of course, Jesus Christ has a body that's also called the body of Christ, right? So, you know, Jacob, the forefather who was given the new name, represents Christ, who is also over his body, the church, okay? But Jacob came to his revelation of God face to face, verse 30. Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Well, what life is he talking about? He's talking about the new life, not the old life. The old life, of course, dies when you see God. No man can see God and live. The Bible is very plain. And that's man, of course. What we want is the passing away of what is passed on down to us called humanity. And what we want is that Son of God to be manifested in us. And he is God, by the way. God is manifesting himself in us. Okay? And so he saw God face to face, but then he needed to bring the body to see God face to face, didn't he? Okay, so in verse chapter 33 it says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. Well, you know, there's probably a good type and a shadow to be seen here. About the time when God's people are going into the ark is when the beast has decided to devour the harlot and to destroy anything that is Christianity. The only thing is God is going to preserve his elect in his ark. How does he do that on the earth effectually without a physical ark? Well, the ark is Jesus Christ. We abide in him. He is the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 91. God's going to have a Psalm 91 Passover of his righteous saints. The wicked won't have this Passover, they will be destroyed through the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of wrath. The wicked Christians too. So we see here this a type and a shadow of this, of Esau coming with his 400 men. And this scared Jacob in the natural anyway. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. Do you know that every bride has her handmaid? Isn't that true? You can see her. Jacob and Leah, both brides, but they had their handmaids. Now, Paul spoke about the handmaid in Galatians chapter 4. He talked about those who were his, but they were in bondage to the rudiments of the world, the principles of the world, the law. They were in bondage under the law. He called them a handmaid. He warned us not to be a son of the handmaid, but a son of the free woman, okay? Meaning totally under grace, not under the law. Has that happened to both Israel and the church? Yes. They both had their handmaids. Both. And, of course, we want to be members of the bride. And some, of course, the new leadership that God's chosen will be a member of the 144,000 man-child. So they were talking about three different groups there. So we see here the two handmaids, okay? Verse 2. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Well, there you have it. There's the church. And I pointed out to you that that Rachel, you know, and Leah represent the people of the Old Testament, Leah, and the people of the New Testament, Rachel. Rachel, of course, brought forth the man-child, Joseph, we see here, Rachel and Joseph. And the Bible said of Leah that she was weak-eyed. And, of course, those that were under the law were weak to understand the real fullness of what God was doing to them only in a parable. But we see more clearly in the New Testament because God is opening the parable unto us, and the parable is the Old Testament and the covenant of the Old Testament, which is fully revealed in the New Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. So you see all of these people here getting ready to pass over unto what? Well, let's go on down, he says. And he himself passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Well, of course, as you remember, Jacob sent a present on ahead to appease his brother because his brother obviously wanted to roll his head because he had stolen his birthright and so on and so forth. But in this, there is hidden the parable of God's people coming out of this world and going into the promised land. And they're all going together. Notice, both wives, two companies, okay? The handmaids and the brides, two companies, and their children, right? And he himself passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And then we see another type here in verse 10, and it said, And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for as much as I have seen thy face as one seeth the face of God. So there it is again. We see that they've come into the promised land. Verse 18 says, And Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. There is Canaan's land. Many people liken it, and in the songs they liken it to the promised land, and in one type and shadow it is. It's the promised land of heaven. And what did they see? The face of God and the whole clan. You know, Jacob, who represented Jesus, his two wives, their handmaids. Okay? And there's the two companies. Mahanaim is when he said it started out in chapter 32 and verse 2. Mahanaim. And he passed over Jordan. He became two companies. Okay? So this is the great company that is this great multitude in Revelation chapter 7. Okay? The two companies, you got two man-childs here. The 244,000, you got two brides, and of course, the rest of the church, okay? The two brides and the rest of the church, entering into the kingdom of God. And, by the way, in Revelation chapter 7, it goes on down to speak of the seventh seal, where there was a half-hour silence in heaven, and then it begins the trumpets, because the trumpets start over again at the very beginning, and the last trump is the same thing as the last seal, you see. And so why is there silence in heaven? Well, for one thing, God has just taken his people, and there is a marriage feast, you see. A marriage supper going on. God's people have come into the kingdom, and he is greeting his people, and they are having their marriage supper, and the wrath of God is being poured out on earth. And so let's talk just a few minutes about these. What is this seal? This is very important because obviously not just the 144,000 Jews are sealed here, but everybody's sealed. Everybody's got to be sealed to escape the wrath, right? He said, hold back the wrath. The angels held back their fierce wind and the wrath until they were sealed. And of course we know that, for instance, in chapter Revelation 9, the locusts were loosed from the bottomless pit to torment the people. But it says, but only, in verse 4, but only such as have not the seal of God on their foreheads. So the people who had the seal of God were protected at this time, totally protected from the curse, like Noah was in the ark, you know, and his sons and wives in the ark for 40 days. They were totally protected, okay? So the sealing has something to do with protection. Okay. Now, we know Ephesians chapter 1, many people point to this as the seal. And it may be part of it. Let me read that. But I want to point out something to you about, see, some people say they try to turn this into eternal security. Okay, you received the Holy Spirit, so you're sealed. Well, not quite. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, he's only talking about one portion of Christianity here. He says, for instance, in verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. These are the predestined, the foreordained. Your Bible may say predestined. The foreordained. You know, the Bible says that there are many called, but few chosen. Who are the predestined? Those are the elect. Eklektos is the Greek word. It's also translated chosen sometimes. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why is that? Because some don't bear fruit. Even though they've been called, which means invited to partake of the benefits of Jesus Christ, they don't bear fruit. They don't come. They've got too many excuses, as Jesus shared in parables, you know, that they had all these excuses why they didn't come and partake, you know. We're to partake. We have to eat the body and blood of Christ. He has to be in us. God is coming for him. He's not coming for us. We died, right? And our life is hid with Christ and God. So basically, this is a losing our life so we can gain our life, is what Jesus said, right? So, but he keeps saying this, that these are the elect. Verse 11 says, in whom we also were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So these foreordained people were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Some people think they've received the Holy Spirit, and they haven't. They've received the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8 speaks of two receivings of Spirit here. A born-again Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is what you get when you're first born again. And the Holy Spirit, which comes to dwell in your spirit, in your born-again, clean, holy of holies spirit, you see. So, and these are the people that he says are sealed, in whom, verse 18, in whom also you, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, so in whom, what's he talking about? It means abiding in Christ. That's the only place to bear fruit, abiding in Christ. In whom, he keeps mentioning this, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, basically, of our inheritance. So that's just the beginning. It's the down payment. What does it mean? It means God has a lot more to give you than the Holy Spirit, you see. Matter of fact, it goes on to say, the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. He wants to fully redeem us from this cursed world, right? So, is there more to this sealing? Yeah, I think so. Let's look in John 3 and 33. I'll show you some verses. Verse 33 says, he that hath received his witness hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. So number one, do you believe the word of God? Or do you believe some religion? Or do you believe men? Are you respecting God's word? Are you reading the word of God, putting it in your heart, believing what it says? This is what he says, setting the seal is all about. Okay. Also, Romans chapter 4. You're going to notice something, that a sealing is the faith plus the works. The same as James said. James said, faith without works is dead. It's unfruitful. The word is also unfruitful. And so what we see here is the same thing. Romans 4 and 8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. In this blessing, then, is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say to Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision or in circumcision? In uncircumcision. Okay? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11. What is circumcision, by the way? Baptism. Paul said circumcision was baptism in Colossians, you see. It's a cutting off of the old man, right? When you're baptized, the old man is cut off. He's dead. You reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. So, verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision. Notice that the act of the circumcision, the act of the obedience to his faith, is what sealed it. See, in this case, circumcision or baptism was the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision. See, faith imputes righteousness to you. It accounts righteousness to you. But, you know, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In other words, he was talking about not just believing, but believing enough to act on it. Faith without works is dead. There is a seal that happens when we act on it. Okay? Another one is 1 Corinthians 9:2. Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 9. In fact, I'm mentioning the seals as we go, you know. Verse 9:2, it says, if to others I am not an apostle, yet at least to you, at least I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, how could Paul prove he was an apostle? Well, the fruit that he brought forth. An apostle is one sent forth. The proof that he was sent from God was the fruit that he was bearing, and the fruit was these people. And what did he call them? They were his seal that he was an apostle. You know, there's a lot of apostles out there. I've run into apostles that have never had any fruit. They just claim God called them to be an apostle. But they don't ever bring forth any fruit. They're not, you know, bringing in vast numbers of people, nor are they teaching vast numbers of people. They just like the importance of being an apostle. Listen, folks, the seal proves who you are. See, faith without works is dead. If God's given you a gift, that gift is going to be manifested. You know, God didn't have any idle apostles around back in the days when we were reading the book of Acts, folks, or in the Gospels. There were no idle apostles standing around proud of their title. Yeah. No, it doesn't work that way. Okay? 2 Timothy, another example of the same thing. It keeps mentioning the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:19. Howbeit, the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. See, it's easy to have the name, Christian, but do you believe enough in the gospel that you will receive power, that you will depart from unrighteousness? See, there is fruit born to real Christians. And what he's saying is, the seal is the proof that you've been born of God, that you are a child of God, that you're walking in his works. Okay? Jesus talked about it in Revelation, judging every man according to his works. You can't prove that you are a Christian unless there's fruit. And when he comes back, he's going to pick the fruit. He's not interested in the flesh. He's picking the fruit, right? So, let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver and of wood and of earth, but some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. That's the seal. Okay? And in Revelation 3, notice he said, let everyone, I'll read it to you again, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Okay? But in Revelation 3, he says in verse 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. See, they didn't have the seal. And the proof was that he told them in verse 5, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. Wow. So, the people that didn't have the seal were blotted out. The seal is proof that you are who you say you are. The people who are sealed, they receive the Holy Spirit, which is there to empower them. They receive the faith in what the Lord said, which he said was a seal, and they receive the works that are manifest from that faith. In other words, they bear the fruit. These are the people that are sealed. So, when we read Revelation chapter 7, we can see very plainly what it is that puts these people in the ark, that separates them from the world, that accomplishes their deliverance from the curse. There's a Passover involved. When you eat the lamb, there's a Passover. When you eat the lamb, he goes into you and becomes part of you. That's what the Passover is all about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, we are being sealed. to be prepared to be in God's ark to escape this coming wrath of God. And God's going to have two groups of 144 that are ultimately going to be in that ark. God bless you and thank you for joining us today. Please pray and we'll study some more next time. Night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Thirsting soul, pure as water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus. Trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, sacred heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus. My Lord Jesus. Thank you.